you have had a wonderful 4th of July weekend, that you got to see some fireworks. Boy, Buda did a great job last night, didn't they? I don't know about Kyle in other areas, but in Buda, they had one here in town, and they had one out at the sports complex. They were all around, and beautiful fireworks. I hope you got to eat some barbecue somehow this weekend. If you didn't, do it today, right? You got to have that on 4th of July weekend, so I hope that you're enjoying it. It's good to have you here with us this morning, worshiping, whether you're worshiping with us live this morning in this place or on our live stream. We're glad that you're with us today. I want to lead us in a word of prayer before we get into the heart of our message today. But I think a way for us to begin, even with a service that's kind of focusing on maybe a more patriotic type theme and some of those things, is that even as we begin this time together, as we begin to look at His Word this morning, that we pray for our nation, that we lift up the leaders of our country. We know that right now, when we look around, we are very much a nation in turmoil in many ways. And I believe that more than ever, the church and believers ought to be on their knees. We ought to be praying for our country. And so I think before we dig into Scripture this morning and God's Word and just the message that God has laid on my heart, I think it's appropriate for us to spend some time in prayer. I want you to join me in that. And let's pray for our country. And also, let's pray for this time of worship together this morning, that God just might refocus our hearts on where that needs to be today. So join me for a word of prayer. Father, we come before You this morning. And Lord, as we've already heard through Trey's prayer, through these beautiful patriotic hymns and songs that we've been singing this morning, Father, and through Nancy's message and song, God, even as we've kind of focused that all back on You and we've recognized the blessings and the privileges that are ours to be able to gather in this place today and worship You, God, we just come before You this morning as Christians, as believers, and we cry out to You, God, in need. God, we are a nation in need today, in need of healing, in need of Your grace, God, in need of restoring some things in this country. And God, I don't know, Father, exactly how to intercede for our country, Lord. But God, I know we need You. And God, I know that like never before in our land, we need revival, Your reviving Spirit to blow across this land in the hearts and the lives of men and women. God, show Yourself, Lord. I believe that You are doing that. And God, today we lift up those who You have allowed to come to places of leadership in this nation. God, give them wisdom from You. Guard their hearts, Lord. God, set their hearts on unity and harmony and not on division. And God, may our focus and our attention be drawn to You and back to our foundings, our moorings, God. Lord, this morning as we worship You in this place, God, we recognize that we don't worship a country or a flag. God, we don't. Lord, we don't worship red, white, and blue. And God, we don't worship the name USA. Father, we worship You. All of our allegiance, God, goes to You. You alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And anything good we have in our lives, like this nation that we live in, is a gift from You. For Your Word says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Lord, You have given us the privilege, Lord, by Your grace and Your mercy, God, as those born in this country, to get to enjoy the things that we enjoy even today, like gathering in this place to worship You in freedom. I thank You for that. And God, not everybody in this world gets to do that. Thank You for that. Don't let us squander those freedoms, Lord. Don't let us take them for granted or take them lightly. And this morning, as we look at Your Word, God, would You call us afresh to Your side? God, would You cause us this morning to rejoice in You and like never before to commit ourselves as a church and a believers to the fervency of praying for our nation, our country. God, I believe with all of my heart that our hope lies in You and You alone. Draw us back to that today. And God, move in this place as we look at Your Word together. God, you speak to us and change us and draw us to yourself. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for the hope and the joy that we have in Jesus, even today. It's in your name I ask these things. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to be finding the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We're going to be in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, Proverbs 14, and we're going to look at one short, concise verse today, verse 30 there. Now, here's what I've titled the message today. I've titled the message, A Proverb for a Nation. And I wanted to be very particular and very careful at how I titled this because I believe that God's word doesn't just apply to this country, but it applies to any nation that is willing to do what Scripture says to find blessing. And so today we're talking about our country, our nation, because we're celebrating this weekend our independence, right? Our ability, really, the freedom that we have to get to gather in this place and to worship Him. And I don't want to squander that. I have to tell you that I sense an incredible burden this morning at trying to preach this message. Frankly, I've struggled with this all week. It hurts my heart. I'm just sharing my heart here. It hurts my heart to see where we are right now as a nation. To recognize the many lives that have sacrificed, paid the ultimate price, families that have been affected by that, for us to enjoy the freedoms that we have. And I truly believe in my heart that sometimes today I look around and I think we are squandering those freedoms. I've really struggled with this. I always kind of struggle to preach on these kind of Sundays for a number of reasons. One of them is because I'm hard-headed and I don't like to be told what to preach, okay? The only person I want telling me what to preach is him, and so that's who I'm going to listen to. You got that right. But I don't like being pigeonholed into saying, you got to preach a patriotic sermon today. So that's kind of always bothered me. And also the kind of idea of preaching patriotic sermons bothers me a little bit. For a couple of reasons. Number one, I think if we're not careful, it sends the wrong message. I don't think that America is the only nation that God looks on and smiles and blesses. I don't. I think America is a great nation, a great country. I am a red-blooded American, a flag waver. I mean, I get emotional. You can tell when I talk about my country. I get emotional when we sing the patriotic songs. I got to tell you, I get emotional at fireworks shows. Last night in our backyard, okay, so we were social distance, just our family in the backyard. We could see the whole thing, right? And so, of course, Buddy has to play patriotic music while the rocket's red glare is going off everywhere. And we're all spread out everywhere kind of trying to see him because the trees are kind of blocking some of the view. And, of course, we're all getting choked up watching fireworks. What is that about us? Bunch of sentimental Americans, that's what we are, right? May we be more so. May we be more so. May it drive us to shed tears of repentance, tears of revival, brokenness before God, tears of contrition and fervency, crying out to Him for our country. Because listen, I'm going to tell you, and you're going to hear this morning in this proverb for a nation that I'm going to share with you, that if this nation has any hope at all, it's in God. And it's going to take God's people and the church getting on fire and drawing the revival fires to this nation. Every great awakening that's ever swept our land or continent came through God's people. It has to begin with us getting right with God. That's where it's going to begin. And so as I began to pray about this, I thought, God, where would you have me to go? What would you have me to share? And this week, I got a letter in the mail, and this letter also was published in our state Baptist paper. The Texan, and it was published by the executive director of the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, Dr. Jim Richards, and his letter touched me. And when I got this, I thought, it's not my usual practice to read a letter like this, but I think his wording is wonderful for us, and it's something that we need to hear. It sets it in context for me. And so you guys bear with me this morning as I share some of these things with you. We're going to get to this passage of Scripture in Proverbs 14:34. But I want to lay the groundwork here because I want you to see where we're going with this. Here's what Dr. James Richards has written to our churches today. Here's what he said. The line, "For fools rush in where angels fear to tread," was first written by Alexander Pope in his 1711 poem entitled An Essay on Criticism. I suppose that should be the title for my column. I have refrained from expressing my opinions on a number of matters due to my role as a unifier. The Baptist Faith and Message is the expansive but definitive statement under which I serve the churches of the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention. My responsibility to the Lord is to do everything I can to help the churches accomplish the Great Commission through cooperation. However, in the chaos of our current situation, my conscience will not allow me to hold my tongue any longer. Some may think my commentary is not in my purview. I believe this is a pastoral word for all of us. The New World in America was settled by people seeking religious liberty. The founding of the English colonies was primarily by people of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Declaration of Independence was written, theological language was included. The Bible of the God of the Bible's actions of creation, judgment, and providence were mentioned. Thomas Jefferson, who was no Orthodox Christian, crafted these words. Many of the founding fathers were professed believers in Jesus Christ. Until the mid-20th century, much of the culture was heavily influenced by Christians. With that being said, we must acknowledge those who profess our Lord were people like us with clay feet. We were flawed individuals with Adam's nature. Even believers are capable of committing heinous acts. Native American people were abused, lied to, and almost annihilated as a people. People from Africa were transported to America and forced to suffer the inhumanity of bondage. Later, under Jim Crow, African Americans were maligned and murdered, treated like second-class citizens. They suffered unimaginable injustices. Loyal Japanese were placed in internment camps. Italians and Irish people faced mistreatment when they migrated to the Golden Shores. Hispanic people have often been abused and marginalized. Although America was to be a melting pot, it has often been a boiling pot. Sin is sickening. It engenders strife, hatred, and desire for revenge. What are we to do as believers? The most obvious and most enduring answer is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the solution and to display that gospel in a Holy Spirit-empowered life of holiness. This is the ultimate answer for ultimate justice. But it is not the only answer for justice now. As Christians, we have a Romans 13 obligation to obey the governmental authorities. As Americans, we have the unique privilege to determine whose those authorities are under the sovereign hand of God. Anarchists would seek to deconstruct the American system, replacing it with something that does not resemble our present form of government. While Christians are no longer the influential cultural force we once were, we can still be salt and light today. Let's improve our nation by you and I as believers being who God has called us to be. I think that's an excellent letter. And it puts a lot of things in perspective for me, at least. On the 4th of July, I'm reminded of who we are as a nation. It ought to call us back to our roots. Certainly, this country, this nation, in its past, has made mistakes. But by and large, we have been a blessed nation. Where does that come from? How was that garnered in our life? Now, maybe you think that the church or the pastor shouldn't talk about these issues. I would say that that might be a part of the problem, is that today we ought to be addressing more of these things from our churches and from our pulpits. The great philosopher Plato, of all people for me to quote, said this, "The penalty that good people pay for not being interested in politics is to be governed by men worse than themselves." That's a pretty profound statement. And when you look at some of our leaders today, that may answer the question. Let me set your mind at ease. I'm not going to talk about politics today. I don't think that's what we ought to talk about in the church. I don't. I don't think from a pulpit we ought to be endorsing parties or candidates running for office. I do not. I don't think this is an issue of Republican or Democrat. I don't think it's an issue of who's running what, who's sitting in what office. I want to talk to you about what God's Word says. I want to talk about the Christian faith. I want to talk about what God has called us to as believers and as the church today. That's what's on my heart. I don't believe that today you and I as Christians have to go around trying to endorse some kind of a candidate from our church's perspective. I think the only person we ought to be endorsing is Jesus Christ as the hope for the nations. That's who we ought to be endorsing. This is not a right versus left issue to me. It's a right versus wrong issue. It's an issue of where we as believers ought to take our stand. And I'm telling you today that we as Christians need to have a heart that is sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, because I think God's up to something in our day. I just believe that we were beginning to see the turnings, the rollings, the churnings of revival in the works. And I'm going to tell you, listen, I don't feel hopeless today. I feel hopeful. I believe that as believers and as a church, it's time for us to wake up and to recognize that the direction this nation will go, by and large, depends on people of faith and whether we're willing to hit our knees or not and be serious about our faith. Let me change directions for a minute. Many of you have probably heard the name Will Rogers. He was an astute observer of life and American politics, something of a humorist. Even though most of his statements were made almost a half century ago, I read a couple of them this week that really rang true for me, that kind of made me snicker a little bit, and even sounded pretty prevalent for our day. For example, Will Rogers said, "I really can't see any advantage of having one of your party in as president. I would rather be able to criticize a man than have to apologize for him." That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? Or this one. I like this one. Rogers said this. He said, "The promising season ends on election day. That same night, the alibi season begins and lasts for the next 4 years." Can I get an amen? Right? And finally, Congress is so strange. A man gets up to speak and says nothing, nobody listens, and then everybody disagrees. I mean, that guy was a prophet, right? We see that today. And so listen, that's why I don't think what we ought to be addressing from our pulpits is politics. The answer doesn't lie in Washington. I'm telling you, it does not. We serve a God that's bigger than Washington. A God that's still on his throne. We preach that. We claim to believe that. We spend allegiance to that as believers. And I'm telling you, it's time for us to act on that. It's time for us as Christians to say, God, what is it that you want us to do as believers? Well, I want us to think about this today. I've titled again this message, A Proverb for a Nation. And I want us just to think about this, because God's Word, in such simple fashion, we're looking at one verse today, a very simple verse that you could memorize very quickly just in the time that we're sitting here together. One verse that states it so clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet it is so profound if we could ever get our head around it. And I'm going to tell you, God laid this message on my heart, I believe, because it is so simple. And what we need today are simple words with simple truth to speak into where we are. And I love this. So here it is. If you have your Bible, look at it. You may want to highlight it, underline it, whatever you want to do with it. I think it all hinges here. It puts our current situation in perspective for me. It tells me how we may be blessed and how we may move forward. I mean, there's a lot of answers tied up in this one simple statement, a proverb for a nation. Look at Proverbs 14:34. Here's what it says. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. As I began to pray about what to preach today, God laid this simple truth on my heart. Listen, it puts so much of what's going on today, even in our culture, in perspective for me. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Powerful, powerful passage. Now, I want us just to kind of lean into it and look at this proverb and exactly what God's Word is telling us here. First of all, I think it speaks to the rewards of righteousness. You see that? It speaks to the rewards of righteousness. Regardless of all of our issues, and I read it in the letter from the executive director of our own state convention, regardless of all of our issues, I still believe that we live in the greatest country today. That you and I as Americans are blessed beyond measure to be born in this country. And listen, American, let me tell you this. You did not deserve that right. You did not earn that right. That is solely God's providence and grace in your life that's allowed that to happen for you. Don't ever take that for granted. Because there are people being born today all over this world that are being born and don't have the freedoms that you have, that we take for granted. They're being born in countries where it's illegal to worship according to the dictates of your own heart. You must pay allegiance to some political party or be killed. You can't gather in worship places in some of those countries. Christians today around the world are persecuted in many parts of those areas. And I'm telling you, every day we take for granted the freedom that's ours. I still believe that we live in the greatest country. I do. And I believe that's the case because of the blessing of God's hand on us, at least for a time. The Bible declares here, righteousness exalts a nation. And I believe that that's the only explanation for why America has been so blessed for so long. In fact, there is no other nation in history of the world that's been as blessed as we have as a nation, if you think about that. Think about it. Our national motto still to this day is, "In God we trust." It's still the national motto. And our pledge to allegiance that we said just a little bit ago, we still say we are one nation under God. Now, I want to be careful not to over-spiritualize our nation's foundings. But the truth is, it has been so underreported these days that communicating real history seems to be an over-spiritualization, if you think about it. I mean, even if you tell the truth about what our beginnings really were. Now think about this with me. And some people want to kind of deny this, revisionists want to rewrite this, but here's the truth. All of our founding fathers were not Christians. No mistake about it. They were not all Christians. That's true. But most of the 55 authors and signers of the U.S. Constitution were affiliated with and faithful members of a church somewhere and professed faith in Christ. Did you know that a study of 15,000 documents that included newspaper articles, pamphlets, books, diaries, etc., all written by the founding fathers of the United States shows that 94% of the quotes from those sources come directly from the Bible. I mean, they looked at everything these guys had written, and most of it was based in Scripture. Did you know that? And did you know that of the 55 authors and signers of the U.S. Constitution, although some were not Christians, most of those 55 were not only church members, but actively involved in their churches. Some of them were preachers. Did you know that originally the capital of America, the capital of this country, the U.S. Capitol, was used on Sunday to hold church services and held the first and largest megachurch this country ever knew? As many as 2,000 would worship in the Capitol on Sundays. Wow. That's amazing when you think about it. Listen, folks, people today want to rewrite our beginnings, but there is no doubt, and I think that's a part of why we're trying to change everything today and cover up the history of who we are, because I'm telling you, we have a Christian beginning. We do. Not all were Christians, but many were. James Madison, the fourth president of the U.S. and chief architect of the Constitution, said this: "We have staked our future upon the capacity to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Benjamin Franklin, who was a deist, not a Christian, a deist, but he recognized the need and benefit of Christians' influence, was very closely tied to one who brought awakening to this country, George Whitefield, who was one of his best friends. George Whitefield always prayed for Benjamin Franklin and tried to win him to the Lord. Study it sometime. It's amazing. Ben Franklin said this: "Whoever introduces into public affairs the principles of Christianity will change the face of the world." He recognized it. George Washington, the first president of the United States, was a believer and a strong believer. Many people don't know that. On June 1st, 1774, Washington wrote in his diary, "Went to church and fasted all day." Oh, that we had leaders like that, right? That were doing that. engraved on his tombstone, Washington's tombstone, are the words from John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John Adams said, the destiny of America is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. In this country, we had that kind of vision at one time, that we were here to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's our beginnings. That's pretty powerful. According to Dr. Stephen Flick of the Christian Heritage Fellowship, contrary to the claims of free thinkers, atheists, agnostics, and other irreligionists, America was not founded by deists, but overwhelmingly by men and women of the Christian faith and those who recognize the necessity of Christian morality and public life. So we can try to rewrite it if we want to, but listen, our very foundings are based there. All over Washington, D.C., there are throwbacks, acknowledgments of our foundings. One senator said this, in no other place in the United States are there so many and such varied official evidences of deep and abiding faith in God on the part of governments as there are in Washington, D.C. Inasmuch as our great leaders have shown no doubt about God's proper place in America's birthright, can we in our day dare do less? If you go to the Capitol of the United States of America in every session still today, the House and the Senate begins with prayer. Even today. Did you know that? That's pretty amazing. Each house has its own chaplain. The 83rd Congress set aside a small room in the Capitol just off the rotunda for private prayer and meditation by members of Congress. That room is always open when Congress is in session for congressmen to go and pray. It's not open to the public, just for those congressmen and women. The room's focal point is a stained glass window showing George Washington kneeling in prayer. And behind him is etched the words from Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That's at the Capitol. That's pretty amazing. Take a short walk from there over to the Supreme Court building, and above the head of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court are the Ten Commandments. They do well to pay attention to those today. Wow. That court opens and closes with the crier of the Supreme Court announcing, as it opens and closes, these words, God save the United States and the Honorable Court. Wow. Now let's take a trip over to the Washington Monument. Another interesting building, right? Another beautiful kind of portrait that you see in Washington. The metal cap on top of the Washington Monument. Inside of that cap is engraved the words that no one can see, praise to God, in that metal cap that sits on top of the Washington Monument. As you climb the stairs up the Washington Monument, all along that are scripture and sayings from scripture that line the stairwells going up. Things like search the scripture, holiness to the Lord, train up a child in the way he should go. All up that Washington Monument. Let's go over to the Library of Congress. The Library of Congress, now numerous quotations from Scripture can be found throughout its walls. One of them will draw your attention quickly because it's the largest one in the library, and it's from Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? From there, let's walk over to the Lincoln Memorial. The Lincoln Memorial is where millions have stood and stared up into the face of Abraham Lincoln. Some say that that sculptor chiseled such great features into Lincoln's face, it's almost as if you can hear him speaking the words himself that are engraved on the walls of that great memorial. On one side, the wall says this, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from off the earth. On the opposite end of the wall and going down towards the other end of the wall, you will see words that come from his second inaugural address when he was elected president the second time. Words like alluded to God, the Bible, providence, the Almighty, divine attributions, and then there's this quote. As was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said today. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then there's the Jefferson Memorial. One more little tour for us on this journey. One more step on the tour. You go to the Jefferson Memorial. There in that memorial are written these words. Listen close. God who gave us life gives us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. What a prophetic word. Now just think about it. Even in Washington, D.C., it points back to our beginnings. And we want to say, listen, we just read from this proverb for a nation that righteousness exalts a nation. Is it any wonder, folks, listen, that we have been blessed like we have? That's what our foundings were. And that's pretty powerful if you think about it. That's where we came from. Alex de Tocqueville was born in 1805. He died in 1859. He was a famous French statesman, not an American. He was a historian and a social philosopher, and he was sent by his country to America in the 1830s to discover the reasons for the incredible success of this new nation called America. Interesting. So Alex de Tocqueville came, and his observations today are codified, listen, this is so interesting, in a huge two-volume work called Democracy in America. There's one statement in that book that I want to read to you because it's so powerful. Here is what this Frenchman, Tocqueville, said about this country. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no country in the world where a Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility or of its conformity to the human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. He writes, I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school systems and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret for genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Folks, listen, I'm just sharing with you some of our beginnings. And we wonder about this statement that is so true in Scripture. Righteousness exalts a nation. We go, you know, listen, we have been very blessed. In my 59 years as an American, listen, I have experienced those blessings over and over again. Even as I've traveled around this country and pastored in two different states now, I've seen the great blessing and privilege that is ours. And listen, that came on the backs of men and women who sacrificed for the freedoms that we enjoy. That came on the backs of believers and churches that preached boldly the gospel and the truth about Jesus Christ, right? And you and I need to recognize, what is it that has made our nation great? God's blessing. That's it. As long as his hand has rested on us, we have been blessed. We must ask ourselves, will that hand stay forever? What did Tocqueville say? America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And what about the Jefferson Memorial? What did it remind us of? It says this, indeed I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. You see, folks, listen, righteousness exalts a nation. That is where our hope is. And you and I as believers need to be calling our nation back to him. God, how may we call our nation back to him? So let's look at the second part of this proverb, the second principle that's listed in this short, concise verse, because this proverb for a nation contains two sides, doesn't it? Righteousness exalts a nation, but what? Sin is a reproach to any man. Let's talk about the reproach of sinfulness for a second. The word reproach means shame or disgrace. It's like something that would cause us to kind of hide our face because of shame. Folks, think of this. Isn't it sad that the very sins that we should be ashamed of today are sometimes flaunted with pride? I've got to be brutally honest with you this morning. I don't think that this is a Republican or a Democrat issue. It's a sin issue. That's what it is. We try to throw things at these kind of issues that we face in our country today, and I'm telling you, the hope is Jesus. You see, what did Jesus come to do but to redeem fallen man from his sin, to pay the price for our sin? I love the song that Nancy sang a minute ago because it helps us to understand the freedom that we have by that one who gave his life for us, but it also helps us to understand the true freedom that we have from the one who gave his life for us on a cross. You get it? That's where it really comes from. In this country today, we look at our nation and we go, listen, we have shunned the righteousness that once characterized us, and we've embraced this whirlwind of sinfulness that is causing division and separation within our own nation. And our nation cries out from it. We've shunned everything in this nation that once it seems like we stood for. Some people say, well, why isn't God judging us today? Maybe we're beginning to see that judgment coming. Maybe we're beginning to see the hand just on the horizon a little bit for us. Maybe it's because he can still find 10 good men who are willing to pray and intercede for their nation today. In April of 1912, the largest, most luxurious vessel ever built set forth on its maiden voyage. It was said to be unsinkable. We know it as the Titanic. The Titanic was over 4 city blocks long, and it had a double-bottomed hull divided into 16 watertight compartments because as many as 4 of those could be completely flooded with water and it still stay afloat. It was considered to be completely unsinkable. It also carried the latest and the most expensive safety equipment possible of the day. It was doomed that it would never, ever sink, But on that fateful night on April the 4th, 1912, shortly after, before midnight, that great liner was steaming through the foggy North American waters when it collided with an enormous iceberg. You know the story. That enormous iceberg tore a 300-foot gash in the side of that ship, and it flooded 5 of those watertight compartments. And within just a little over 2 hours, it sunk into the icy depths, killing over 1,500 people. Wow, what a tragedy. We know about that. A ship declared to be unsinkable. Passengers who were going about their business on it, thinking that there was never anything to fear on this ship because it could never go down, went down. As I read that story again this week, I thought, you know, maybe that's who we are as a country. We've thought that as a nation, we were unsinkable. And maybe that's why when things like we see happening right now, bouncing out of control, catch us so off guard, when we began to see the gash ripped in this country by division, by hate mongering, when we begin to see that happening, that gash has appeared. And I'm telling you, folks, listen, even this nation is not unsinkable. Because sin will sink a nation. Righteousness will exalt a nation. Sin will sink a nation. That's why I believe that today, more than ever before, we as believers ought to be calling our nation back to Jesus. We ought to be praying fervently for revival. And I hear the cries of many saying, but listen, how do you do that in a nation that will not even look to God? You begin to pray because, listen, a nation eventually will look to God when it gets low enough on its knees. It will look to Him. We must begin to pray for revival in this country. We must. You may ask some today and say, is America a Christian nation? I think there's no doubt in our mind that at one time in our history, as I've already shared with you this morning, we would definitely have said amen. America is a Christian nation. But more and more today, there are fewer and fewer, even some Christians, who will not acknowledge that America is a Christian nation anymore. I read an interesting quote this week from Leith Anderson where he said this, after surveying a number of selected Christian leaders now across the U.S., the National Association of Evangelicals has found that 68% of those leaders, Christian evangelical leaders across this nation, 68% of these leaders did not believe that the United States is a Christian nation. Much of the world refers to America as a Christian nation, but most of our Christian leaders don't think so. Folks, we've left something behind, haven't we? I think we wonder today, why the gash in our country? And maybe that's a part of what we see happening today. Dr. James Emery White, president of Serious Times, which is a ministry that explores the intersection of faith and culture, and is a theology professor at Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary. And he makes this statement, which I think is powerful. He says this, what is happening in America is an increasing hostility and intolerance toward Christian beliefs and values that many perceive to be an attack on religious freedom. In current American culture, you are free to be a Christian as long as you don't actually live out your faith, vote your faith, take a stand in relations to your faith, or believe others should embrace your faith. In other words, it can be privately engaged but must remain socially irrelevant. I'm telling you, folks, listen, today we're living in a land and in a day when we as believers better wake up. We better start standing on the Word of God. So where are we? I said a minute ago that I don't feel hopeless. I feel hopeful. I keep praying that God's revival is coming. I began to think about this. You know, it is always, always the darkest, right? The darkest right before the dawn. Think about that. Have you ever noticed what the air is like after the most brutal night of storms? The next day, it will be the clearest it's ever been, and the air will be clear, and the sky will be blue and shining, and I believe that's where we are right now. We may be in one of the darkest times for us. The dark clouds may be gathering. They may be brighter than they've ever been, but I believe that there is hope on the horizon. And listen, I just want to call us today as a church to recognize where that hope lies. It does not lie in Washington. It does not lie in another government program. It doesn't. It doesn't rely in a party, Democrat or Republican. It's not a Republican or Democrat issue. It doesn't. Where does it lie? Our hope is in Him and in God's people rising up to be who He's called us to be. Y'all know I always quote John MacArthur, but this is a good one. He says this, "The remedy to our nation's moral and spiritual woes must begin at the house of God. The process starts with personal repentance. If Christians truly want to see God's blessing on our society, we ought to be models of genuine contrition and humility rather than merely pointing fingers of blame at the evils of a secular society. In other words, society as a whole cannot be delivered from moral bankruptcy unless individual lives are transformed by the power of Christ. If that conviction does not frame the priorities of the people of God and drive the activities of the church on earth, we can forget about God's blessing on our nation." You know what he just said, right? He said, we as the people of God have to begin the revival here. It has to begin in our churches, in our hearts, in our lives. I think the only appropriate way to end this message is with that great verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14 that puts it in perspective to me. Listen, this is not a passage that is written to a secular world or to those who are lost. This is a passage of Scripture that's written to you and me as believers, the people of God. And this is what it calls us to. And I think we shouldn't just have it on a plaque on the wall somewhere. We shouldn't just kind of say this is our favorite verse or quote it often in a sermon. We ought to start practicing this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, who is that? That's you and I. Will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What must we do, folks, as Christians? We keep pointing the finger out there, but I'm telling you, it's got to begin here. We're his people. We have to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. And then what will happen? I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. If America's not healed, guess whose fault it is? Mine. Yours. As believers. It has to start here. You and I have to be broken before a holy God. And I'm telling you, we ought to be daily on our knees praying for our nation, for a revival, for God to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, right? We ought to be praying daily for God to bring revival to our lands. Folks, I'm telling you, it has to start here. But are you willing to let it start here in you? Would you bow with me for a word of prayer?